When we begin now continuing on in this series through the life of Elijah at 2 Kings chapter 1, remember kind of where we left off at the end part of the book of 1 Kings. In the very end part of the book of 1 Kings, we have this interplay between the prophet Elijah and the king of Israel named Ahab. And really, when you're studying the life of Elijah, you're really also studying the life and the work of some of these kings of Israel, because it all intertwines. And the wicked king Ahab refused to do what was right before the Lord, and God announced that there would be a judgment against him. And in the very last chapter of the book of 1 Kings, that judgment comes against King Ahab. The judgment against his wife, Queen Jezebel, is not going to come until 2 Kings chapter 9, but it would indeed come. But the bottom line was simply this: Ahab was dead. Now it was time for his son Ahaziah to take over. So let's take a look here. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." The first thing we notice in verse 1 is that Moab rebelled from Israel. Now, that's just a little aside. The kingdom of Moab had been subservient and paid tribute under the kingdom of Israel for many, many decades, even back into the time of David. But this shows us a bit of the weakness of King Ahaziah. King Ahab, as much as he was a disaster spiritually speaking, militarily and economically, he was a pretty good king for the northern kingdom of Israel. But like I said, spiritually speaking, he was a disaster, and so was his son. Because his son, as we find out in verse 2, had an accident. Did you see what that was in verse 2? It says, Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria. Now, we don't know exactly the details. We don't know if it was something on a floor, something on a wall, some barrier, some balcony. We don't really know. But in some unexpected way, he put his foot where he shouldn't. He stepped on a place that wouldn't hold his weight. It was a lattice work. It wasn't something solid. His foot plunged through. He took a terrible fall, and he ended up on a bed with a severe injury. Now, friends, would you just reflect just for a moment that that was a completely unexpected accident? And you and I, we've all had that in our life, haven't we? Something out of the blue. You never thought that that was going to happen that day. You never thought that this crisis would come at a particular time. But it comes. It comes to peasants. It comes to kings. Everybody has to deal with an unexpected crisis. But here's the dividing line. How was Ahaziah going to respond to this? There comes some kind of trouble into the life of each and every one of us, even if you love Jesus with all your might. I hope I haven't disillusioned anybody. Maybe you thought that following Jesus Christ was like some kind of magic umbrella over all your life, and it meant that nothing bad would ever happen to you. No, it doesn't work like that. But what it does mean is that Jesus is there for you in the midst of all your difficulties if you will turn to him. And King Ahaziah of the northern kingdom of Israel was faced with this dilemma. Here I am on my sick bed. I fell through the lattice. What am I going to do? Notice what it says there in verse 2. He instructed his servants, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this injury. There he is. He's wondering on his sickbed, am I going to get better or not? Is this going to end in disaster? What's going to happen with me? And instead of crying out to the Lord God, instead of speaking to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, or maybe inquiring of Yahweh's prophet, Elijah, instead of seeking after the word of the Lord, what does Ahaziah do? Following in the footsteps of his pagan mother and father, he seeks Baal-zebub, the pagan god of the Philistines, at his temple in Ekron. That's who he wants to get the information from. Now, friend, it's a terrible thing when in a moment of crisis, we turn our eyes away from God and we put them on some pagan idol. It's a common thing for people to do. Maybe they're bitter. Maybe they thought that the crisis was God's fault. Or maybe if they really followed the Lord, nothing bad would happen. But friends, you need to understand, every crisis is an invitation for you to turn your eyes upon the Lord. But, and I'm not trying to say this in a cruel way. These words are going to sound pretty tough, but I don't mean them to sound in a cruel way. If you don't turn your eyes upon the Lord, if you put them on some idol or some false god, there's going to be a penalty to pay for that. Things will not go well. You see, we know right away from verse 2, as soon as Ahaziah turns his eyes away from the Lord and on this disgusting pagan god of the Philistines, and he was disgusting, he was associated with flies. He was a god of the flies, which is, well, just forget about that. This disgusting Philistine god, you and I know something from the very beginning. We know this is not going to end well. I got to say, it kind of reminded me of a verse that we went over Wednesday night as we were making our way through the book of Jeremiah on Wednesday nights. We covered this verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 9. Check this out. They have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Doesn't that describe Ahaziah perfectly? He's rejected the word of the Lord. Nah, forget about that. I'm going to seek Baal-zebub. So therefore, Ahaziah, what wisdom do you have now? You've rejected the God of all wisdom, the God of all grace. What are you going to look to now? But couldn't that same sentence be written over many lives? I'll tell you what, it could be written over every world crisis that we go through today. They've rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? Where are you going to get wisdom if you reject the word of God? Well, even though Ahaziah did not want to speak to God, God wasn't done speaking to him. Look at this at verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in the land of Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah departed. Wow. Ahaziah, the king of Israel, he sends his messengers out. You know, he's infirm in a bed. He can't go anywhere. He sends his messengers out to go inquire at the Philistine temple in Ekron for the god Baal-zebub. But as they're making their way out, they're met by a prophet. And the prophet says, "No, you guys are going to go seek a word from a pagan god, but I've got a word from the living God for you." And look at this word, verse 3. "Is it because there's no God in Israel?" Do you understand that as far as Ahaziah was concerned, there was no God in Israel because he wasn't seeking the God of Israel. He was seeking the God of the Philistines. Now, I need to just make a distinction here between how people think and what there actually is. The actual situation was there was a God in Israel. Yahweh was real. Yahweh was real to Elijah. He was real to everybody who seriously followed him. He was real to every person who genuinely feared him. Yet, to someone like Ahaziah, who ignores God, who denies his existence, who is in that sense a practical atheist, it may as well be as if Yahweh doesn't even exist. And that's why he asked the question, "Is it because there's no God in Israel? What's wrong with you? Don't you know that there's a God in Israel to meet your needs? Why are you going to this disgusting Philistine God?" Let me tell you something, Ahaziah. Here is the sentence which shall be pronounced upon you. Verse 4. "You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." A Bible commentator I read said that in the formulas and the phrasing of speech in that day, this is almost written like a medical description of his condition, like the medical diagnosis. "Okay, I'm here, Dr. Elijah. Let me tell you what the prognosis is for you. You shall surely die." This is going nowhere. Ahaziah, you didn't seek the Lord. You sought the Philistine God. You're going to die. Now, friends, let me tell you something, two things. That might sound like the most terrible word that anybody could hear from God. "You shall surely die." But I want you to know that in a very real way, that was a merciful word of God to Ahaziah through the prophet Elijah. Merciful in two ways. Number one, it was merciful because it was an invitation to repentance. Do you understand that every time God announces judgment, it's an invitation to repentance? And if people will repent, God will often relent of his judgment. And so this is what God was doing when he announced this to Ahaziah. He's giving him an invitation to repent. But secondly, he's telling him The time is short. I don't know why, but it's within human nature to just kind of live life as if you're going to live forever. Now, we kind of understand that when somebody's really young. They're in their teens, they're in their 20s. Everybody remembers that invulnerable feeling you felt in those years. But you know what? Even when we get older, we don't seriously think about our end. Do you realize what a grace it is from God to know you have a short time left? Prepare for eternity. That can be a gift from God. And it was a gift to Ahaziah. However, it was a gift that he did not use well. So look at what happens. Elijah met the messengers on their way. Now he's going to send them back. Verse 5. And when the messengers returned to him, he said to them, "Why have you come back?" So they said to him, "A man came up to meet us and said to us, 'Go, return to the king who sent you,' and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" Here Ahaziah gets the message. And can you imagine when his blood ran cold? "I sent these guys to go to the temple of Baal-zebub in Ekron, and they never even made it there. They got stopped short on the way by some prophet who told them that I'm going to die." Instantly, Ahaziah knows who he's dealing with, or at least suspects it. Look at verse 7. Then he said to him, "What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?" So they answered him, "A hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite. I know that guy. He was a thorn in my father's side for a long time, and now he's doing it to me." Yes, he's doing it to you, Ahaziah. "For as long as the kings of Israel will forsake Yahweh and run after their foolish pagan gods, you're going to hear it from a guy like Elijah the Tishbite." Now, it's interesting how they described Elijah. They described him as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Did you just picture in your mind a very hairy man? You know, one of those guys that got hair everywhere? No, that's probably what it's not talking about. Probably the idea in the ancient Hebrew is not that it's talking about Elijah's own hair, but that he wore a garment that was hairy, you know, like a wolf skin or something like that, you know, something that would be around him that would be very hairy. He looked like a rough guy just from the wilderness. So this was it. And instantly Ahaziah knew who it was. It was Elijah. Now, here's another opportunity for... What are you going to do? Are you going to say, "Oh Lord, I received this word from your prophet and I surrender and I submit to you. Yahweh, would you please have mercy on me?" That is something that Ahaziah could have done. But did he do that? No, not at all. Take a look at verse 9. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, and he spoke to him, 'Man of God, the king has said, come down.'" Elijah's hanging out on the top of a hill. There he is sitting when all of a sudden 50 men come at him, led by a captain. This is an arresting army meant to arrest Elijah for the crime of speaking so boldly to the king. The king wanted to shut him up. Now, this is always a bad sign. Many people, when they don't like what God has to say to them, what do they say? "Shut up the messenger. I don't want to hear it anymore." No, friends, that's not going to work. You're going to see in this situation, it's especially not going to work. But please understand, what Ahaziah was doing was wrong, but also what the captain and his 50 men, what they were doing was wrong as well. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is the captain and his 50 men knew that Elijah was a righteous man, a man of God. That's what they said to him in their address to him. Did you see it in verse 9? "Man of God, the king has said, come down." You see, he admitted the righteousness of Elijah when he called him a man of God. Therefore, the captain and his men were wrong in doing this, because if Elisha really was a righteous man, then they had no business laying their hands on him for simply delivering this message to the king. Now, I don't think they thought that through. They probably thought that they were just following orders, but it was wrong. Ladies and gentlemen, we got to understand something about submission as God instructs us in the scriptures. God instructs us in the Bible that there are many areas and aspects of submission in the Christian life that we should lift out. The Bible tells us that a citizen should submit to the government. It says that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, that's not the only place it says it, but that's one of the clearest places that it says it. God calls us as citizens to submit to our government. God calls us as a congregation to submit to the church leadership. God calls us as a family to submit to the father or to the husband. God calls us as employees to submit to our employer. There's many different aspects of submission that the scriptures speak about. But let me tell you something, and I hope you hear me very clearly on this. The submission that God commands on a human level is never absolute. What do I mean by that? Well, we are always to obey God before man. I don't know how to say this without sounding a little bit strange. So I hope that you'll grant me some grace on this and just understand the point that I'm getting at. As a pastor and as a leader in this congregation, that there is some level of spiritual authority that God has given me in this congregation. God forbid that I would twist it or abuse it or lord it over anybody, but I think scripturally speaking, that can't be denied. Now friends, even though I think that's true and even though I think it's legitimate, if I were to tell you to sin, you would have every right and responsibility before God to say, no, pastor, what you've told me to do is sin, and I must obey God rather than man. That's the pattern in the scriptures over and over again. We can't excuse ourselves just by saying, I was following orders. And so, yes, the Bible tells us that we should submit to government authorities, but if the government tells us to sin, no way. We won't do it. Because we're responsible to obey God before we're responsible to obey man. And I think that was the case with this particular captain. And I think he was wrong for carrying out these orders because they were wrong orders. He had no business arresting and taking away, almost probably to a certain death, Elijah, the man of God. Well, look at how Elijah responded in verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. See Elijah's reply? He simply says, and it's right there in verse 10, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven. Elijah put the issue in its stark contrast. He said, hey, captain, if I really am a man of God, then you got no business being out here doing this. If I'm not a man of God, well then fine, come arrest me. Let's let God decide. And friends, God decided in a very dramatic way. God decided by exercising judgment. I would even call it a terrible judgment against that captain and his 50 men. Fire came down from heaven and they were consumed. Now, I want you to notice something. Elijah did not say, you better believe I'm a man of God, and now I'll prove it to you. No. Very humbly and appropriately, Elijah said, if I am a man of God. It's as if he said this to the captain. Hey, captain, maybe I'm a man of God, maybe I'm not. Let's let God decide. Because if I am, you've got no business doing what you're doing here. If I'm not, then go ahead and come and arrest me. And that was a radical act of judgment. I can't sugarcoat this. There were 51 men dead on the ground. There's no way to sugarcoat it. But friends, we got to say this. This was not Elijah's act of judgment. This was God's act of judgment. All Elijah could do was say what he said, but it was God who sent the fire from heaven. And I know that this bothers some people. I got to say, in some ways, it bothers me. Whenever we see a manifestation of the judgment of God just burst out, many of whoa, wow, how's it always going to be? Do you remember in the early church when Ananias and Sapphira offended the holiness of God and God struck them down right there in the congregation? We stand back from that. We go, oh, Lord, please, Lord. But can I just say this? God has the right to exercise that judgment anytime he pleases. Sometimes it makes us uncomfortable, but God has the right to do it. The judge of the earth will do right. and he knows what's right and when and how to bring his judgment. Look, let's be honest. We live in a culture today where people believe that God never judges anybody. We believe in a culture today where the popular view of God, if people believe in God at all, they think of God as some grandfatherly old man with a great big smile and a big long beard, and he's rocking back and forth on a rocking chair in heaven, and he just says, hey, everybody's good, it's all good. And then a couple of the worst offenders in society, you know, like maybe one or two out of a billion, okay, they get judged. But everybody else, hey, it's all good. Friends, if that's your conception of God, let me challenge you on something. Open the pages of this book and ask yourself, does your conception of God match with what the Bible says who God is? Because the Bible tells us about the God who really is. Whether or not that matches up with the God that's in your mind, that's what you have to find out. But the Bible tells us about the God who really is. And if I can just cut to the chase, the God who really is not that grandfather in heaven rocking back and forth in a rocking chair. He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy. But he is also a God of justice. And it flashed forth when the fire came down from heaven. Well, let's go on to verse 11. Then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly. But without reading verse 11, how do you think this is going to end? Or verse 12, rather. Friends, this is bad news. Now, I don't mean to make light of it, but this second captain was even more liable. Number one, because he was even more bossy, if I could use that word, towards Elijah. He was even more demanding. Not only did he tell him to come down, but now he says, you come down quickly. Elijah says, well, you know what? Let's see what's going to happen with this. But friends, the other thing I want you to know, and again, I'm not trying to make light of something that was a terrible expression of judgment. He had a big burned out area to look at and know what had happened to the previous 50. Should he not have looked at the judgment that was poured out just before and taken a lesson from that? But he did not. He boldly, he arrogantly thought he would challenge Elijah again. And what does Elijah do? Verse 12. So Elijah answered and said to him, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Once again, Elijah left the matter in God's hands, and God again responded in a dramatic judgment. Well, what do you think is going to happen in verse 13? Third time's a charm, verse 13. Again, he said, a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from the heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. Finally, we get a smart captain. He comes up and he sees two big burned out areas. He says, I don't want me and my men to end up like that big burnt out area. So what does he do? Verse 13, he fell on his knees before Elijah and he pleaded with him. He came on a completely different way. He came in a different manner. He came to Elijah humbly, recognizing that he really was a man of God. Now maybe he did this out of fear because he knew what happened to the other two, but he did it the right way nevertheless. And so what did God say? Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he rose and went down with him to the king. Now, friends, I don't know. When I read verse 15, a question comes up in my mind. I don't know if it came up in your mind or not. I say, God, if it was okay with you to let Elijah go with him all the time, why did 100 men get burnt up? Well, I don't know if I can explain all the reasons behind that, but let me explain one reason behind that. One reason was God wanted to show all of humanity something by displaying it in his word, that we should learn when the judgment of God is poured out. Isn't it wise to come up and see, so to speak, a blackened circle on the ground? Or two blackened circles on the ground where the judgment of God has been poured out and say, whoa, there's something I need to learn from that. I better wake up. I better pay attention. Now, you know what? If I wanted to transfer this idea over into a New Testament concept, I think it gets even more wonderful. Because, you know, if you think about a blackened circle where the judgment of God has come down, then think of the cross. Isn't that a perfect illustration of what happened at the cross? As Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the spotless Savior, as he hung upon the cross, the judgment of God the Father was poured out upon him as if it were fire from heaven coming down upon him. And so to speak, it consumed him. But just like the bush that wasn't burned, the fire burned Jesus, but it did not consume him, the fire of judgment, because he was God's Holy One and could not be consumed. So now, we come to that burned out place and we say, no, Lord, I humbly come and receive. I recognize that you're a God of righteous judgment and you've poured that out upon your Son. Now I come to humbly receive your grace in light of the judgment that's already been poured out. Friends, do you know what a gift it is to be a follower of Jesus? Do you know what a gift it is to put your faith in the Son of God? It means that the judgment you deserve was poured out upon him on the cross and burned up. But you know what the other part of it means? It means the righteousness that Jesus has, that you and I don't have, it is placed upon us. What an amazing deal. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness. But that's what it is when we identify ourselves with Jesus Christ by faith and are joined together with him. And this whole thing is an illustration of that. Look at the burned out place of judgment. Learn from it. It's right in front of your eyes. Now notice something else here. Verse 16. Then he said to him, this is what Elijah's message was to Ahaziah when he met him face to face. Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. You know what's interesting about verse 16? Is almost word for word, it's exactly what Elijah told him the first time. You say, well, isn't that a waste? Why tell him the same thing again twice? Because you know why? Because Ahaziah never listened to what Elijah said the first time. Friends, here's a principle for us to learn by. If you want God to speak to you, why don't you take care that you've already listened to what he's already told you? In other words, I meet people all the time. Oh, I need some guidance from the Lord. I'm reading the scriptures for guidance. I'm seeking God. What's your word to me, Lord? Oh, Lord, speak to me through scripture. I get nothing. I say, well, has God told you something you should do or stop doing and you're not listening? It's surprising how often that's the case. Oh, Lord, would you just tell me what I should do? And then God says, well, you know, about a month ago, I was really talking to you about your relationship with your girlfriend. It's really unholy. You haven't done anything about that. Doesn't seem like you're really into listening to me. Or a few weeks ago, I told you about that problem with unforgiveness in your life. Or I told you about your problem with this, or your problem with that. Well, why don't you listen to me and do something about this? You see, if you want God to speak to you, the first step is to say, am I listening to what he has already told me? If not, don't be surprised if God keeps saying the same thing to you again and again and again. It's like a record that keeps skipping. For anybody under 25, do you understand what that is, a record that keeps on skipping? All right, well, it's like a shuffle on your music player that just keeps going around and around. Verse 17. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram the king became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Friends, Ahaziah died. What a tragic death! Crisis came in his life, but it didn't have to destroy him. But because he wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord, because he wouldn't humble himself after God, because he went out and sought guidance from idols and pagan gods, then friends, his life ended in disappointment and ruin. You could say this, that Ahaziah died being foolish and being weak. But you know what? It wasn't the fact that he was foolish and weak that spelled his ruin. Did you know that God uses a lot of foolish and weak people? I'm looking out on a lot of them right now. No, it's not being foolish and weak that's the problem. It's being foolish, weak, and then refusing to trust in the Lord, refusing to receive his word, and then seeking out after some false god to meet the need. It's common, isn't it? Instead of really trusting in the Lord, I'm going to go into one of these idols that dominate our society. I'm going to go out and put my trust in materialism. I'm going to go out and put my trust in success. I'm going to go out and put my trust in romance. I'm going to go out and put my trust in a dozen other things. That when we put them above the Lord, they become idols in our life. Friends, don't get yourself in that position. A crisis of your life, don't let it draw you to seek anything from those idols of this age. Let it draw you to the Lord and seek his word for you at this time. Father, that's my prayer. In some ways, Lord, we say we're like Ahaziah. We can be weak, we can be foolish. The tragedies of life can beset us unexpectedly. But Lord, I pray for everyone in this room that they would look to you in those moments. And they would steadfastly refuse to put their trust in the idols of our age. And I pray as well, Lord, that we would recognize the righteousness of your judgment and that we would find our place at the cross where the judgment of your righteous character has already passed over and been fulfilled. Do that, Lord. Do it in our midst, and we praise you together for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I think that after God speaks to us through his word, there's sort of an important work that he wants to do. He wants to do a little bit more. He wants to let that word digest. And by drawing our attention to him now in worship and praise is one of the ways that happens. So let's draw near now to God in worship.